Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I appreciate the effort that you made to come and be with us as we continue to study from God's Word. As I mentioned to you last night, and by the way, what time is this class period over? 10:15? Quarter after. Okay. As I mentioned last night, I've got a word that I want us to begin thinking about. It's a little bit of an unusual word if you think in terms of biblical words. Not long ago, I was doing some studying and I came across the word in the Bible, furnace. Furnace. Now, that's not your typical subject for a sermon or a Bible class study, but let's see where this takes us, because the word furnace is found in the Bible at least 30 times. It is a very clear, simple word. In other words, it's not a word that really lends itself to a whole lot of different meanings. And basically in the Bible, in all of those usages, it conveys one single concept. Now, does everybody know what a furnace is? It's a term that may mean, it has some variations. I remember there was a time when if you had a central heating system, and a lot of times in our part of the country, there'd be a central unit and there'd be a grate in the floor where that thing was mounted under there, and that thing was referred to as the furnace. But back in the old days, the furnace was an apparatus, a structure many times, that was heated up with fire for the purpose of either disposing of things or heating metal ore in order to refine it, to get the impurities out of it and so forth. I remember when I was just a little boy, we lived not far from Birmingham, Alabama, and I know I'm probably speaking a foreign language to some of you, but in Birmingham they refer to their city, or they did for years, as Steel City. Because Birmingham had a lot of steel mills. It was even recognized as a sister city to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, which is famous for its steel mills. Well, on a much smaller scale, Birmingham had a lot of steel producing facilities. Most of them are gone now, but my dad was a minister for the church there not far out of Birmingham, and he had a friend, a member of the church, who worked in the steel mills, and he was evidently pretty high up because on one occasion that I remember, and I don't remember very many things from when I was just a little bit bigger than a toddler, but I remember one night, Dad and I went on a tour of that steel mill, and I remember particularly the great blast furnace, where they heat that metal up to a liquid form and then take it in that big, huge cauldron that's held by an overhead crane, and they move it down the way there and they pour it into these molds or whatever. I remember being there and seeing all of that, and I was impressed by the heat of that furnace. We couldn't get within several hundred feet of it. It was so hot. The weather was cold. I suppose that may have been one of the reasons we went at that time of year, so that the cold weather might offset a little bit of the heat of the factory there. And we took that tour. But that furnace, that blast furnace, has always stuck in my mind. 30 times the word furnace occurs in Scripture. And I thought this might be an interesting study to look at those and see where all the Bible uses the term furnace. There are three times that the Bible uses the term furnace coupled with the preposition like a furnace, when God's Word is trying to describe something that is very hot or very intense, like a furnace. There are three times that in God's Word, two times in Exodus, one time in Jeremiah, when God tells His people, reminding them of all that He'd done for them, He said, I brought you up out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. He uses the term and then defines the term in the same breath so that there's no question about what God is referring to. The iron furnace of Egypt. There are three times, two of them at least, are in the book of Proverbs where the word furnace is coupled with the refiner's furnace. For about a year, several years ago, Beth and I worked for an operation that was back home we call it a precious metals operation, where they did the early stages of testing and the lab work, and on a very small scale, they had furnaces in which they would put the ore and they would melt it down in those crucibles inside the furnace and burn away the impurities, of course, trying to see the gold or the silver content of that ore in that particular place. Three times the Bible refers to the refiner's furnace. Usually it's talking about the things that we have to endure here on this earth, the difficulties that we may go through, the problems, the trials, and God is saying, you will come out on the other side better. Just like the ore that goes in the refiner's furnace comes out pure. There are three times that the Bible uses the term furnace in a very specific way, referring to God's wrath. Like a furnace of fire. Two times the word furnace occurs in the book of Revelation, and it's used in a very figurative sense there. Two times in the words of Jesus, the term furnace is used to signify hell. Matthew chapter 8. It's Matthew chapter 12. Jesus tells the parable of the tares. You remember that parable? Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is likened to a situation where a man sowed good seed in a field, the wheat seed, and then at night while he slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat. And of course, when everything began to grow and they saw the tares growing up in with the wheat, his servant said, what are we going to do? And he said, let them both grow together, and in the time of harvest we'll gather the tares and burn them, and then we'll gather the good seed or the good fruit, the wheat, for the harvest. And then over in the latter part of Matthew chapter 12 or chapter 13, Jesus explains the parable of the tares. And Jesus says, in verse 41 of Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A little bit further on in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the dragnet. And He basically says the same thing. They'll take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. There's no way we could misunderstand that and think that it refers to anything other than the fire of hell. There's something else I want you to notice. In both verse 42 and in verse 50, He speaks of the furnace of fire. And then He says, in that place. In that place. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's exactly the way the Lord described the reward that was waiting for that one talent man over there in Matthew chapter 25. The one who didn't do anything with the talent of his master that he'd entrusted him with. And he says, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this furnace concept is not just a big cast iron receptacle. Jesus says this is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I've skipped over the place where we find the word furnace 10 times in a single chapter. Maybe by now you've guessed that it's got to be Daniel chapter 3, where it talks about Nebuchadnezzar's furnace of fire. Turn with me there in your Bibles and let's spend the rest of our time talking about this chapter and seeing how this furnace of fire comes into play and maybe some lessons that we can learn from this. Now, I don't do this very often, but I want to read this chapter. As we go through this chapter, I want to pause every now and then and call your attention to some things. And I'll tell you right now, I'm going to read kind of fast. And so, if you've got a fast-forward setting in your ears, go ahead and turn it on so that you won't miss anything. Listen as quickly as you can as I read this quickly so that we'll have enough time to finish our discussion. Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, remember? And Babylon, in the first part of the book of Daniel, Babylon is the nation that has conquered Israel, the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom of Judah, and they have been carried away into Babylonian captivity where they will spend the next 70 years until gradually they begin to go back to the homeland released by the Persians who conquered the Babylonians. But Nebuchadnezzar is the king now. And Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, that's about 90 feet. The width 6 cubits, that's about 9 feet. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Oh, what an occasion that must have been. With all the finery of the nation of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar and his court inviting all of his officials from all throughout the provinces to come and celebrate the erection of this, the putting this image up so that everybody can worship King Nebuchadnezzar's image. Verse 3. Then the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication to the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whosoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." All right, we're down to verse 8. "For this reason, at that time, certain of the Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews." The Jews were the captive people living in the land of Babylon, under the rule of the Babylonians. They were basically servants and slaves for the most part, though some of them served in other capacities. "They responded," verse 9, "and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe..." There's a lot of repetition in this chapter, isn't there? "And all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image, but whoever does not fall down and worship should be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You heard those names before, haven't you? Do you remember those were their Babylonian names? They were not their real names. They were the names that had been given them by the Babylonians. When the king had ordered them brought in and trained for special purposes. These men are also described as friends of Daniel. Not only are they described as friends of Daniel, but in the story of these three men, we see that they are related to three occasions. And then when we get to the end of Daniel chapter 3, verse 30, I believe it is, we find the final mention of their names, and they are not mentioned a single time again in all of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that's significant or anything like that. I'm just saying it's interesting to me that as famous as these guys would normally have been among God's people, they were never mentioned again. You remember those three occasions that they are associated with? The first is the matter of the king's food that Daniel and his friends refused to eat and proposed a test to be given, you know, let us go 30 days and eat our food, and the other guys over here will go 30 days and eat your food, and in the end you see who's best suited for the work. And of course, Daniel and the Jews passed the test. And the king was impressed, and so he elevated Daniel to a place of authority along with his three Hebrew friends. What was their names? It's over there in Daniel chapter 1, beginning there at verse 7. Shadrach, his name was really Hananiah. Meshach, his name was really Mishael. And Abednego, his name was really Azariah. Those were their Hebrew names, their real names. But the Babylonians called them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we find them there in that chapter. By the way, did you know the Bible tells us what these guys looked like? Have you missed that? The Bible tells us what these guys looked like. It says they were good looking. How have we missed that? In fact, the Bible says that they had looks, they had brains, they had manners, and they had talent. It's all there in Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in that group that were brought in, who met those qualifications. They had the looks, they had the brains, they had the manners, and they had the talent. And so the Bible really does tell us more about them than maybe we've said, because we talk about how little we know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Anyway, the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, have lodged a complaint against these three because these three have refused to fall down and worship the king's image. Oh, I said they were associated with three incidents. The second incident is there in Daniel chapter 2 when King Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. Now, what was peculiar about that dream? Well, it's kind of like the dream that another famous ruler had on one occasion, but the king had this dream, but he'd forgotten the dream. And he wanted everybody to tell him what his dream was. And so he called in all the magicians and the soothsayers and the prophesiers and all that out of the kingdom and says, one of you guys better tell me what I dreamed or I'm going to kill everybody. And Daniel was called in. And the king says, if you can't tell me what my dream was, I'm going to have to kill everybody. And so Daniel went and called on his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he asked them to pray that he might be able to discern the king's dream and reveal it to him. That's the second occasion we find them associated with. They were Daniel's prayer partners there in the land of Babylon. And the third occasion, of course, is the one that we're reading about right now, and we're down to verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, in other words, perhaps you didn't understand the command. Maybe I didn't make this clear. Now, if everybody's ready, here's what's going to happen. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I've made. If you'll do that, very well. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Whoa. Oh boy. As we say today sometimes, the gauntlet has been thrown down. How are you guys going to get out of this? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, the text doesn't say it in these words, but in central Alabama, where I'm from, we'd say, now, buddy, if you think Nebuchadnezzar was mad at the beginning, you ain't seen nothing yet. And verse 19 says, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste and said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. Listen, if the king had said, didn't we put 100 people in there? They'd have said, yes, sir, we did 100. They didn't want to be thrown into the... But anyway, yes, king, you're right, we put three men in there. Look, he said, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now I've got to tell you, various translations render that phrase in different ways. Some even say, like a son of God. Some say, like the son of God. Now you're perfectly up to your own to interpret that for whatever you think, but I believe in light of everything else we read in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, that's got to be a reference to God the Son. We find Jesus making an appearance many times in the Old Testament, and most of the time it's in a very almost cryptic way. But I feel like this is another of those references where we find the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Old Testament. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 26, came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. A little bit change of tone there, isn't there? I don't care what God you serve, but He can't deliver you out of my hand, he said just a little bit ago, didn't he? Now, you servants of the Most High God, come out of there. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would have been like for those three guys? Wouldn't you love to sit down and talk with them? Wouldn't you just love to say, what in the world was that like? Did you feel any heat at all? How did the ropes get off of you? Were the ropes burned off and you didn't have any harm? Your clothes didn't sustain any damage? Well, you know, if the Lord's willing, and if they were faithful, and if we're faithful, maybe one day we can sit down with them and just ask them in heaven, of course, for the details of this story. Verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of the men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. How many times does it offer proof there that they had been completely preserved in every single possible conceivable way? They didn't even smell like smoke. The house I grew up in had a big fireplace. And in the wintertime, we always burned a lot of wood, and despite your best efforts, every now and then the wind would change and that old fireplace would boom, belch a big puff of smoke out. And consequently, the den there where the fireplace was, you could walk in from outside and you could smell smoke. I mean, it just, everything smelled like smoke. And I'll be honest with you, that was one of the smells I associated with home, with Mom and Dad's house, with the den there where everybody sat. The smell of smoke. These guys have been walking around in that furnace that's heated up 7 times its normal heat, so hot that the people that threw them into the furnace were consumed, and these guys didn't even smell like smoke. That's what the word says. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who put their trust in Him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Now, due to the translation and the necessities of going from one language into another, you may not read those words and get the impression of the respect that's there, but I assure you that those words were spoken by King Nebuchadnezzar out of the deepest sense of respect. This guy had been very favorably impressed. Therefore, he says, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit of an extremist. If anybody speaks offensively against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he shall be torn limb from limb. His house shall be reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. And there's where the door closes on these three characters, these three great men of faithful obedience. And we don't hear any more about them. For all of the rest of the book of Daniel, for all of the rest of the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, the record is silent about these guys. Well, I bet to many of you this is an old, old story that you've heard and read all your life. What is this story telling us? What are some things we can learn from it? Let me offer these three or four things. Number one, faith is sustaining in the face of trial. Faith is sustaining in the face of trial. Faith sustains us when nothing else will. Faith can help us to go farther than any other element. Faith has to be there in order for obedience to be enacted sufficiently. Because obedience is proof of the faith, and without the faith, there can be no obedience. Faith is sustaining in the face of trial. Now understand what I mean by sustaining. I don't mean that faith, my faith, your faith, our faith, will make the trials go away. Faith won't necessarily put out the fire. Faith won't necessarily fill your bank account. Faith won't necessarily heal your body. Faith won't make cancer go away. Faith will not bring people, loved ones who have perished back to life. That's not what I mean when I say faith is sustaining. What I mean is faith is strengthening. Faith, my faith, doesn't affect the obstacle. My faith affects me and causes me to be strong enough to deal with the obstacle with God's help. Let me say that again. My faith does not change that circumstance. My faith does not alter the trial. My faith alters me and causes me to be better able to deal with it, to work through it. Sometimes, though, that might not include surviving it. What was it Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? Even if God does not deliver us, we will not fall down and worship your God. Number two, this story shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Satan has absolutely no concern about collateral damage. You know what I mean by collateral damage? That was a term that we were really introduced to more than any other time in the recent Gulf War, as we call it. When we were just dropping bomb after bomb after bomb on Saddam Hussein's people and the armies and so forth, and it became a real concern that we were killing civilians. Probably in the Vietnam War, we had the same concerns, or they were expressed in many ways, but I remember it most in the Gulf War, and it became a big news item. Those who were opposed to our aggressiveness against our enemies, you know, we're saying, oh, there's too much collateral damage. What that means is innocent people who are killed in the process of, I'm sorry, but you know, the purpose of war is to kill people and to tear things up. And I'm not saying that you and I ought to have a good taste for war, but I'm saying the reality of human existence is there is war. And the purpose of war is for somebody to win and somebody to lose. And whoever whoever has the most folks get killed and the most stuff get torn up usually is the one who loses. That's got nothing to do with this. The fact is, Satan isn't concerned about collateral damage any more than King Nebuchadnezzar was concerned about those valiant warriors of his that he brought in out of his army, those mighty men, as we would describe them if they were in David's army, who were brought in to especially tie these guys up and throw them into that furnace. It was a symbolic show. I have no doubt that King Nebuchadnezzar probably had thousands and thousands of these valiant men. He could spare two or three. And when these men got burned up in the process of throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire, that was nothing to King Nebuchadnezzar. Let me give you a little bit of information. The old devil doesn't care who all has to suffer if he gets you to sin. He doesn't care how many children are lost in the process. He doesn't care about your spouse. He doesn't care about your loved ones. He has no concern whatsoever for collateral damage as long as he accomplishes his purposes. Whoever else is lost in the process is just, as we say back home, gravy on the biscuit. That's what he wants. Don't ever sell him short. Don't ever forget that Satan isn't concerned with collateral damage. Number three. If you're taking notes, just write down Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, 20. You remember what Jesus said there? Right after he gave what we call the Great Commission. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age. All the way to the end, Jesus said, I'll be with you. Again, make sure we understand what that means. That doesn't necessarily mean He's going to grab us and jerk us back out from in front of an automobile that's about to run over us. That doesn't mean He's going to reverse our own stupidity and carelessness and cause us to survive a situation that we may have gotten ourselves into. But He has promised over and over and over in His Word, if you serve Me, I will bless you. I will be with you. How did the Hebrew writer express it in Hebrews 13? For I have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the writer says, therefore, I have no need to fear what men shall do unto me. Isn't that basically what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's attitude was? Amen. We're not worried about what you may do, King, because God will be with us. He might not even save us here, but He's going to be with us. Lesson number four, and we're almost finished, and it's a good thing. We've got 2 minutes to wrap this up. Faithful obedience is influential. Faithful obedience is influential. We see this brought out not only here in Daniel chapter 3, where King Nebuchadnezzar was, well, we compared his words that he'd spoken at the beginning and the words that he spoke after this little incident was over. He was impressed with the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see the same principle reflected again much later in Daniel's life. When a different king had Daniel thrown into the lion's den, you remember. And when he was brought out the next day unharmed, the king worshiped God. Now everybody who sees you get up on Sunday morning and prepare and get ready and make sure you make it to Sunday school, everybody's not going to be impressed. I promise you this, there'll be folks who definitely take notice. And you do not have any idea but what somewhere along the way, maybe at a later time, they think back to to how you lived your life, how that it was always so predictable that at 9:30 on Sunday morning, you'd be in Sunday school class. That at 6:30 on Wednesday night, you would always be at Bible study. That on Friday morning, you ladies would always be in ladies' Bible class. Somebody's noticing that. Oh, God notices it, but I'm talking about the people around you. The people that you work with will take notice that you don't join in with the coarse talk and the vulgarity that is often exchanged among co-workers. Oh, they may make fun of you. I took some pretty serious ribbing when the guys in my office learned that I was coming to Las Vegas. You're a preacher. What are you going to Las Vegas for? I'm going out there to preach. Well, you know, they didn't have much to say after that. They know what I stand for. And I'm probably not going to see the day when any of them will show up at the worship services at Redland Road Church of Christ. But you never know. They might. But the fact is, they may in some way alter their life that incrementally leads to another change and another change and being a little bit more open to the influence of maybe a different child of God. The bottom line is, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. The city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it might give light to all that are within the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Faithful obedience is influential. Well, that's probably a little different way of looking at Daniel chapter 3 and the fiery furnace, but I hope something there will stick with you. I appreciate your kind attention, and we look forward to continuing our worship together in just a little bit.